In the 1927 musical play Showboat, there's a character, a supporting character named Julie, who is found singing in a nightclub. She dedicates the song she is about to sing to the husband who has heartlessly left her, but she still loves him, nevertheless. Some of the poignant, bittersweet lyrics are as follows. But along came Bill, who's not the type at all. You'd meet him on the street and never notice him. His form and face, his manly grace, are not the kind that you would find in a statue. And I can't explain, it's surely not his brain that makes me thrill. I love him because he's, I don't know, because he's just my Bill. For some unknown reason, she kept on loving him. Similarly, when it comes to God exercising love and grace towards the Elamites or towards us, his reasons for doing so are not because of their goodness or their worthiness or our worthiness, but because, I don't know, he just chose to love us. But more on this point later. Before we can look at this passage in Jeremiah 49, we need to discover who the Elamites were and where they lived. So please bear with me. We'll get a little bit of ancient history. Tremper Longman tells us that they were the most remote easterly of the nations mentioned in the book of Jeremiah. Clyde Harrington tells us that Elam was a country on the east side of the Tigris River in a mountainous region opposite to Babylon. They're further away from Israel than Babylon was. And if you look at a map, Babylon was quite a distance away. They were known as the High Mountain People. Susa was its capital city, and it was one of the most ancient civilizations in the world. Sargon I of Assyria conquered Elam in 2350 BC. In 2280 BC, the Elamites raided Babylon and took much loot in the process. Sometime around 1700 BC, King Hammurabi of Babylon brought the Elamites under control. And during Babylon's wars with Assyria, Elam was her ally until Assyria defeated Elam around 640 BC. They were a formidable, mighty power in their day. In the Bible, we meet with Elam a number of times. In Genesis 10:22 and 1 Chronicles 1:17, we learn that the Elamites were descended from Elam, son of Shem, son of Noah. In Genesis 14, we learn that Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, was one of the four kings who invaded Palestine and conquered many of the cities, including Sodom, and they took Lot, the nephew of Abraham, captive. We also know from that story that Abraham gathered his own makeshift force together and attacked Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and the other kings in order to rescue Lot and the rest of their captives. In Isaiah 21, the Elamites are commanded to join the Medes in attacking Babylon. In Isaiah 22, the prophet says that Elam is one of the nations attacking Jerusalem with chariots, men, horses, and quivers full of arrows. From this reference, one may justly infer that the Elamites were known for their military strength, particularly with the use of the bow and arrow. In Ezekiel 32, we learn that Elam is among the nations destined for destruction. However, there's a little twist here. In Ezra 2:7 and Nehemiah 7:12, note this is after the Babylonian exile, we learn that 1,254 Elamites return with the Jews from exile when Cyrus gives them permission to do so. And finally, in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2, verse 9, when the Jews from various countries are celebrating Pentecost, Elamites are counted among them. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later on. So much for ancient history. Now we need to look at the actual passage in Jeremiah 49. In verse 34, we're told that this word of the Lord came to Jeremiah at the beginning of Zedekiah's reign. Now, this should tell you, if you've been following along in the book of Jeremiah, that Jeremiah is not arranged in strict chronological order. For all the way back in chapter 39, King Zedekiah is captured, blinded, and imprisoned by the Babylonians. Yet this prophecy is given at the beginning of Zedekiah's reign, approximately 11 years earlier in 597 BC. Verse 35 begins with another, "Thus says the Lord." When we hear, "Thus says the Lord," we'd better listen, because these are the very words of God. The Lord says that he will break the bow of Elam, the foremost of her might. Now, when we hear the word bow, it does not mean that big colorful thing on Minnie Mouse's head, or the thing that you use to tie up your daughter's hair with. It's the bow and arrow used in warfare, in ancient warfare. This weapon symbolizes the military prowess of the Elamites. Yet God is going to take that bow and break it. The image reminds me of a parent or a teacher who sees a child tormenting a sibling with a water pistol. The child keeps chasing the brother or sister around the house with the water gun, squirting him until the parent comes, takes the water gun, drops it on the floor, and crushes it into little pieces under his feet, leaving the child who previously possessed the weapon unarmed and dumbfounded. Huh? In the same way, God will break Elam's bow, and Elam's military strength is going to be broken. In verse 36, metaphoric language is used again. God says he's going to send the four winds from the four quarters of heaven to blow the Elamites to all over the world. There will be no country where the Elamites will not go. Now, this does not mean that wind will literally blow Elamites to other countries as Dorothy's house was blown to the land of Oz and the Wizard of Oz. Nor does it mean that the Elamites will be scattered to absolutely every single nation on the planet. It does not mean that the Elamites jumped into boats and paddled all the way to Australia or to South America. It's metaphoric language to say that Elam will be attacked by armies and that her people will be scattered throughout all of the surrounding nations that the people of that region of the world knew. In other words, the Middle East, North Africa, Asia, and Southern Europe. Verse 37 says that Elam will be frightened of her enemies, and the disaster that befalls her will be because of God's fierce anger. Even though they flee from their invaders, God will send the sword after them until they are consumed or done away with. In verse 38, God says that he will set up his throne in Elam. Now here we have the image of a conquering king invading a land. Tremper Longman tells us that in ancient times, a foreign army would attack a city, and if successful, they would set up a portable throne in the city where the conquering king or noble would sit. The former kings would either be imprisoned or executed. The message to the inhabitants was, "I'm your new king, I'm in charge now." Indeed, this very thing happened to Jerusalem when the Babylonians invaded. When you read chapter 39 of the book of Jeremiah, we learn that the Babylonian princes set up their thrones at the middle gate. Meanwhile, King Zedekiah, who was on the run, was captured, blinded, and thrown into prison. Even so, God says that he will set up his throne in the land of Elam and destroy their king and their princes. Even though the land of Elam had not acknowledged the Lord as their king, God was in charge now, and all of his rivals were out of the way. Verse 39 is remarkable, for we are told that, "Nevertheless, in the latter days, God will bring back the captives of Elam." God, out of his grace, chose to bring back a remnant of the Elamites from captivity. As we have seen, this was fulfilled in Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7, where we learn that 1,254 Elamites exiles returned with the Jews when the Persian emperor, Cyrus, set them free from their land of exile. Tremper Longman says that Elam eventually became an important province within the Persian Empire. We find a further spiritual fulfillment in Acts chapter 2, where we see Elamites numbered among the Jews celebrating Pentecost and hearing Christians speaking in tongues, in languages. But more on this later. Suffice to say that God graciously chose to save some of these nations, promising that they would return and revive. Egypt, yes. Israel, yes. Philistia, no. Moab, yes. Ammon, yes. Edom, no. Damascus, no. Kedar, no. Hazar, no. Elam, yes. And Babylon, no. 11 people groups, 5 are given a message of hope, and 6 are not. God has the right to choose the ones to whom he shall be gracious. The wonder is not that why isn't he gracious to everybody, but that he is gracious to anyone. This prophecy is the second last prophecy against the nations surrounding Israel. If you've ever read through these final chapters in Jeremiah, in all honesty, they can get monotonous and depressing. I hope I didn't shock you by saying that. What message does it have for us today in 2017 in Toronto? Well, if God gave us this message, there must be something for us to learn. Well, first of all, this passage teaches us that God's judgment is real, fearful, and devastating. Hebrews 10:31 says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When God said, "I will break the bow of Elam," that was a concrete image given for a very real truth. God's judgment is real, palpable, and it will be felt. It will bring pain, physical as well as spiritual. Some people object to the teaching that God will actually punish the people of the earth for their sins. Such a concept is barbaric, cruel, and unworthy of a God of love, they argue. Yet many of these people are constantly arguing for social and legal justice in the temporal earthly realm. If justice is so important to you on earth, should not justice be infinitely more important to God in the heavenly realm? Ought not God, who sees all, hears all, and knows all, be the best qualified to give the final verdict on the deeds of all people? And if justice is so important in the here and now, even though we know that there are imperfections in its implementation in the best of circumstances and outright miscarriages of justice in the worst, ought we not to hope that there will be a final tribunal before an impartial, all-knowing God who will judge all people and all things with righteousness? And for those who argue that the wrath and judgment of God are merely Old Testament concepts, please remember that it was Jesus in the New Testament who said in Matthew 10:28, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Remember that it is the New Testament book of Revelation that speaks of the great white throne before which everyone must stand, and those whose names are not written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. This is the New Testament. The concept of God's judgment is taught in both Old and New Testaments, and as a core belief of the Christian faith, whether you and I like it or not. The second point that we learn is that our carnal, physical weapons are but child's play when it comes to God. The Elamites, who were known for their mighty armies of archers, who were able to use the bow and arrow to fight even the mighty Assyrians and Babylonians, had their bow broken by God himself. And for him, it was as easy as you or I grabbing a child's water pistol and crushing it under our feet. In the same way, our weapons of warfare, our guns, tanks, bombs, planes, etc., are but children's toys when compared to the infinite strength of God. If he wants to, God can break them all over on his knee. Let none of us ever become smug about our country's security, assuming that we are immune to attack. As we have seen south of the border, in Europe, and even in our own country, a terrorist attack can happen any time. A terrorist driving a car can plow through a crowd, as it recently did in Charlottesville, Virginia, or in Barcelona, Spain. And all the fancy weaponry that a country can amass will do nothing to stop it. But on a smaller scale, what about each of us? And what do you put your trust, your confidence? In the locks on your doors? In the fancy alarm system in your home? In your RSPs? In your pension? In the savings you've heaped up? In your insurance plans? The real estate that you own? Now, don't misunderstand me. These are all good things to have. By all means, plan and prepare for the future and for the things that may happen. However, do not place your ultimate trust in them. As firm and established as your situation may be because of all these things, they are but tissue paper in the hands of God. Remember, stock markets can crash. Banks can go bankrupt. Real estate can bottom out. The company that you worked for so many years may go out of business and renege on your pension. Governments can change, and they may make cutbacks that take a bite out of whatever benefits you were counting on. Rather than place your faith in things, place your trust in God, who will look after you and provide for you, even if all these things disappear. Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Jesus tells us not to worry about our food, drink, clothing, or tomorrow. Instead, we're to seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added as well. And how do we seek the kingdom of God? First, we seek it for ourselves by ensuring that we have been born again, because John 3:3 says, he who is not born again shall not see the kingdom of heaven. And to be born again means that the Holy Spirit has breathed new life into us so that we believe in Jesus Christ. If we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. And once we are saved, we seek to have that kingdom of God spread throughout the earth by sharing the gospel, that is, the good news of the kingdom. And what is that gospel, that good news? That Jesus died on the cross for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. By proclaiming this message and leading people to Christ, the kingdom, that is the rule of God within the hearts of people, is being extended. This is what ought to be occupying our time, our money, our thinking, our efforts, the kingdom. And as we seek to extend the kingdom of God, God promises to take care of the rest. Third, God setting up his throne in the land of Elam reminds us that God is doing the same thing today. And he will finish the job when his son returns to this earth. 1 Corinthians 15:24 says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Ladies and gentlemen, Christ Jesus is king and will be king over this world, whether we like it or not. Most people balk at this teaching. All religions are equal, they say. Jesus is far too broad-minded to insist that everyone pay allegiance to him. In fact, the fact of the matter is that most people do not want Jesus' lordship over them. It interferes with their sin. It interferes with their autonomy. Remember Jesus' parable of the minas, in which the rebellious subjects said of their king, "We do not want this man to rule over us." Luke 19:14. Remember the parable of the tenants, in which the people beat up and killed the master's messengers who came to collect the proceeds of the vineyard. And finally, the tenants beat up and killed the master's very own son. Sound familiar? In both parables, the rebellious subjects were severely punished. Jesus Christ is God's son, the master's son, and he is the rightful king of the universe, and he has the right to command our obedience. He is Lord of all. And what does he command? John 6:29 says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Our response? Believe in Christ and submit to his lordship. Now, there's been a controversy within the evangelical world over the last 30 years or so over the whole concept of lordship salvation. On the non-lordship side, there was Zane Hodges and Charles Ryrie, who argued that one may be saved if one accepts Jesus Christ as Savior, but one did not have to accept him as Lord. On the lordship side, there was John MacArthur and John Gerstner, who argued that it's a package deal. One cannot have Christ as Savior unless one has him as Lord as well. Some were saying that all you needed to do to be saved was to accept Jesus as your Savior, but not as your Lord, and others that you needed to repent as well as believe, that is, receive Christ as both Lord and Savior. While people in the non-lordship camp were concerned that insisting on submission to Christ's lordship interfered with God's grace and the free gift of salvation, those in the lordship camp argued that refusal to submit to Christ's lordship implied that one could live a life of unrepentant sin and yet remain saved. In all this controversy, we must look to the Word of God for our answer, not to our favorite teachers. The Apostle Paul asked, "What saith the Scripture?" Romans 4:3. And so should we. Yes, salvation is a free gift of God, and it is not earned by good works, as Ephesians 2:8 and 9, as well as Romans 6:23 explicitly say. But those who come to faith are called to repent. Mark 1:15, Acts 2:38. Romans 10:9 says that we must confess Christ as Lord in order to be saved. And that confession is not merely a verbal assent, but it must be a sincere confession. It must be truthfully confessed that one truly submits to Christ's headship, his lordship, his right to reign over your life, that Christ is your Lord, your master, your king. Remember, Jesus said that it is not merely the one who says Lord, Lord, but the one who does the Father's will who will enter the kingdom of heaven. Confessing Christ as Lord means to do his Father's will. It means a life of obedience. 1 Timothy 2:19 says, "Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Hebrews 12:14 says that we are to strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And James 2:17 says, "Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Notice James does not say faith without works is inadequate. It's dead. In other words, faith without works is not saving, living, genuine faith at all. The person who has faith without good works is not saved. So if you've been taught that all you need to do is give an intellectual assent to the facts about Jesus' death and resurrection, yet you can continue to live a life of habitual sin, and that you're nevertheless saved, you have been taught incorrectly. And it is a damnable doctrine. If you are living such a life, you need to repent and submit to Christ's lordship over your life. No, a Christian is not perfect, and a Christian will never be completely without sin in this life. However, a Christian is to sincerely desire holiness, to grieve over his sin, and to strive to live a life of obedience to his Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. Ladies and gentlemen, Christ is Lord of all and King of kings. He will return and judge us all. We can either willingly submit to him now while there is time, or we can wait until his return when every knee in heaven, earth, and in the realms of the dead will fall on their knees and say, "Jesus Christ is Lord," to the glory of God the Father. But if we wait until that time, we will do so under compulsion, and then it will be too late to do us any good. Christ is returning to this earth. Christ will set up his throne here when he establishes the new heaven and the new earth, and all earthly kings, presidents, prime ministers, and dictators will be removed from their positions of power. We will all bow our knees to Christ from Michael the archangel to Satan himself. The question is, are you going to do it now or put it off until it is too late? God has provided the only way of salvation, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ died on the cross for our sins and was raised from the dead for our justification before God. Jesus has taken the sins of his people on himself. He has gained victory over death through his resurrection. If we repent of our sins and trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior, we will be saved. However, if you put this off until Christ's return, when he sets up his throne, you will be too late. The bridegroom will return for his bride and will take one look at you and say, "I do not know you." And you will be shut out of the kingdom forever. Don't be that person. Be ready. Submit to Christ's lordship now. Finally, this passage is a reminder of God's amazing grace. In that final verse, we are told that in the latter days, God will bring back the captives of Elam. After all this severe judgment on that nation, we are not expecting this last word of grace to an undeserving people, but there it is. And as we have seen from passages in Ezra and Nehemiah, the Elamites returned with the Jews from Babylon when Cyrus set them free. Not only that, but it would seem that the Elamites had become worshipers of Yahweh, the one true God, the God of Israel. Not only that, but in the book of Acts, which takes place almost 600 years later, the Elamites are still an identifiable group of people who were included among the Jewish diaspora. Elamites are present on the day of Pentecost when the followers of Christ receive the power to speak in other languages, including their own, the language of the Elamites. Acts chapter 2, verses 9 and 11 say that the Elamites are among the various people groups who hear the wonderful works of God in their own language. Elamites hear Peter's first gospel sermon about the death and resurrection of Christ. And from the passage in Acts 2, it can be inferred that Elamites are numbered among the 3,000 converts who are baptized into the Christian faith that day. Why did God show mercy to the Elamites in this way? Was it because he found something good in them? No. There was nothing in the people themselves that would persuade God to favor them above anyone else. Well, then why did God choose to have mercy on the Elamites, but not on the Philistines or the Ketterites? Simply because God chose to be gracious to them. God has the right to be gracious to whomever he chooses. As God said to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." Now you may ask, well, why didn't God show mercy to the Edomites, the Philistines, or the Ketterites? Isn't God an equal opportunity salvation giver? Well, if God were obligated to save everyone equally, then it would not be a matter of grace, but debt. And if it is debt, then God owes salvation to everyone. And anyone who has the concept of the majesty, the righteousness, the holiness of God, and the sinfulness of man knows that God owes us absolutely nothing. God owes us absolutely nothing. I said that to a friend in university, and he got very angry. In our sinful selves, we are vile, offensive creatures who have continually thumbed our noses to God. So why did God show mercy to the Elamites? It was grace. God's grace that came through to an undeserving people, so that God preserved a remnant of Elamites during invasion and captivity, caused them to return to their land, and even permitted them to be among the first recipients of the gospel on the day of Pentecost. And this is full of meaning for us. We too are blessed by God. You and I have been privileged to have Bibles readily available to us in bookstores for free from the Gideons, even on apps on our phone. You and I have the opportunity to come here week by week, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, as well as Wednesdays, to hear the gospel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, in jars of clay, and what are you and I doing with it? Are you still holding out from trusting Christ for your salvation? Don't trifle with the grace of God any longer. There may come a time when your heart will be hardened toward the things of God and your day of grace will be past. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ now and submit to his lordship now. If you do, you will be saved from judgment and receive eternal life. Are you saved already? Do not ever think that the gospel is just for the unsaved. It's for the saved as well. Don't ever think that you have risen above the gospel or gone beyond it. Don't ever think that you've graduated to bigger and better things and that the gospel is old hat, merely for children and new Christians. Remember, in the book of Revelation, the saints in glory sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." They haven't forgotten the gospel. The saints in heaven have not outgrown the gospel, and neither ought you. A few years ago, I heard someone say, a guy in the seminary, Chiso, some of you know him, and he would say often to me, "Preach the gospel to yourself every day." When you're tempted to sin, preach the gospel to yourself. Why commit sin when sin is what sent Christ to the cross? It's like treasuring the knife that was used to stab and murder your best friend. Why would you sin knowing the gospel? When you're downhearted, you can preach the gospel to yourself. Tell yourself that even though you are a sinner, that you have failed many times, nevertheless, God loved you from before the world began. God chose to show his grace toward you. God sent his Son for you to die on the cross for your sins and rose again for your justification and eternal life. Remind yourself that Christ is at the Father's right hand right now interceding on your behalf. That when God sees you, he doesn't see your sin, your failures, your mistakes. He sees his own righteousness that has been credited to your account. He sees someone clothed with the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Not only that, the Father sees his own child. That's right. If you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are God's adopted child. And if we are God's adopted children, Romans 8:17 says that we are therefore fellow heirs with Christ, and we will share in Christ's glorious inheritance. Tell yourself that message of God's grace and see if that doesn't help pull you out of the doldrums of defeat, discouragement, and depression. "But I've sinned so much," you say. Ah, but remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 5:20. "But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Indeed, God's grace is greater than all our sins.